You know, being able to separate the emotion from the confrontation at times is hard. Let me give you an example. It starts off with this simple issue. He left the toilet seat up again. So you kindly let him know, you left the toilet seat again, honey. And maybe honey is not used, you know. Maybe it's just you left the toilet seat up again. Or maybe it becomes the toilet seat is up again, you know. And of course, there are other ways to make this point. But you feel that you're in a gracious mood. Well, for him, this gentle reminder comes after a day when, well, the boss has scolded him for some issue at work that wasn't directly under his control. And he had to swallow a lot of that anger. And on the way home, well, he hit every red light, it seems. And when he arrives home, well, the first thing he sees is that the yard has to be mowed. And he walks into the house and he's greeted with your reminder that the Bible study is tonight, because it was rescheduled, you know, something he forgot, and he was looking forward to watching the World Series. So after all this, when you say to him, you left the toilet seat up again, well, it comes across as a parting shot. And so he replies, so, put it down. Yeah, that's right. And so for you, it sounds like, I don't care, let the maid do it, you know. And you're off to the races. And an hour later, what could have been a simple, you know, two-second motion of a rounded piece of plastic with a hole in the middle and a couple of hinges has become Custer's last stand. You know how it is. You threw things in that should have been forgiven and forgotten, and he threw in low blows that dealt with adipose tissue on your body, and it just got ugly. And so, there you both were, arrows stuck in the chest and hot lead wounds oozing with red from your flesh, and you really can't remember how a toilet seat could become one for the bucks. We know it, you know, keeping a confrontation to the issue at hand and not letting emotion get in the way is hard at times, especially when the issue is heartfelt. In our text, this issue that we're to look at is heartfelt for Paul and for sure for God. And Paul here is about to get into it with another apostle, Apostle Peter. We're going to see in our text. And though this text is not a manual on how to manage conflict, the conflict will be the way that God teaches us about a heartfelt issue for Him. Justification for humans by believing in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not by any kind of good deeds, works, keeping the law, or the law with a capital L itself. So let's go to our text. Take your Bibles, if you would. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Follow as I read. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. There it is. Paul stood up to Peter. And both apostles, Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples and now of the apostles, and Paul, a brilliant Pharisee who was now the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says it right here. Peter stood condemned. His behavior was the clear evidence of his error. So what was he clearly condemning? What was that clearly condemning behavior? Well, let's follow. Let's follow Paul in verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Well, there it is. But let's use an analogy to help us understand this, to kind of put it in context for our day. Peter had eaten pork brats while watching the World Series with his Syrian buddies, okay? Hey, no problem there, right? Now, this is just make-believe. God had told him to do this type of thing in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the other Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter had gone and given testimony of this situation to the home church in Jerusalem. But then some Jewish church leaders, that is the phrase, men from James, meant James, the head guy of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, they came and they arrived there in Antioch. They drove up in their black SUVs and poured out with their yarmulkes and black hats and prayer shawls. And well, it was dinner time and they were hungry, so they were ushered over into the hall. But oops, you know, they had to hide the leftover brats and shoo out the Syrian guys. And the Syrian guys were gracious and all, and they were in the middle of a shrimp dinner. But Peter did go in, and he ate with the Jewish guys. But the next day, and this is all make-believe, just to bring it home, Peter didn't show up to watch the next game. And he didn't eat with them again while the Jews from James were still there in the church at Antioch. And so the Syrian brothers said, "What's up with that?" Well, let's look at verse 13. It says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Oh boy. Since Peter did this, the rest of the Jews there, even Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was the coolest, the chillest of the Jewish brothers when dealing with the Gentiles. I mean, the Syrian guys. They did not anymore eat with the Gentiles, with the Syrian guys. Now remember, Barnabas was the one who first searched out Paul and introduced Paul to the apostles when they were still afraid of him, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas is a great guy. And it was also Barnabas that went and found Paul, from Tarsus, and brought him to this church, this Gentile church in Antioch, to help with the Gentile believers there. And it was also Barnabas who had encouraged the Gentile believers in Antioch, in that church, when the Jewish brothers were set against evangelizing the Gentiles. And Barnabas was a really cool guy. But in this situation, even Barnabas had succumbed to, I guess it was intimidation pressure. And man, it must have been pretty intense. And this was disappointing. But as we think through the situation, and I'm just going to use imagination here, God has given this so that we can understand. It started to make the Syrian guys and their families wonder if they were missing something. I mean, these guys were from the home church, man, the original church in Jerusalem. And at best, it was confusing. On the one hand, they'd been told to put their faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. But here, the leader guys, and Peter and even Barnabas, were making it seem like they needed to be Jews to be fully accepted. And so again, what's up with that? Verse 14. And this is Paul now. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," and let's stop right there. But when I saw, here's Paul saying, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul was there. And Paul saw what was going on. He saw that, well, they were trying to please men, people, that there was some kind of intimidation. You know, the men from James were a delegation of VIPs. And to be honest, this happens to us today as well. You know, it's easy for us to justify, in our own minds at least, the behavior that runs counter to God's call. "Yes, Lord, I know I'm called to share the gospel. But when the situation arises, you know, for me, it might be a little bit challenging. And, well, it's easy to find an excuse. I'm too busy. Or I may offend them. Or, you know, I'm just not good at speaking. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I know that. Let the pastor, let the elders do this. You know, maybe any of the many callings or commands or desires that God has for us. And many doctrinal errors within the church begin this way. You know, we're easily impressed by a convincing speaker. I mean, he's forceful and he's dynamic, you know. And we're lured away maybe by our own desires. And yet we want to still appear to be virtuous. Sometimes it's just fears of not being liked or welcomed by the important or influential people in the church. And so we've never done it that way. It's just too difficult to overcome. But may God give us the grace to see like Paul saw. I mean, he saw it. To see that at times, yes, intimidation can lead us to hypocrisy. To see that when pleasing or fearing people, men, is wrong when it doesn't align to the truth. Hey, I'm there. We've all been there. Paul saw it. And Paul acted on it. Let's read his words. We've read verse 14. Let's begin that. And then we'll read the words that he actually said to Peter. So verse 14 again. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, it seems a little stilted in this translation. So if you'll indulge me a paraphrase of this passage. This would be the paraphrase. This is the Clayton paraphrase. Peter, you are a Jew, but you live like the Gentiles. Remember, you know, the imagined scenario of the brats in the World Series with the Syrian guys, you know? Yeah. So why would you make the Gentiles live like Jews? Why, since you've put that stuff away, and it certainly is a burden, would you make these brothers who are not Jews have to carry these burdens when you, a Jew, don't even do it yourself? Ooh. So there it is. What's the issue? Well, Peter's behavior is hypocritical. It's two-faced. And he's the leader, and he's also leading others into hypocrisy. He was more concerned about people than God. Oh, folks, I have been there, and not too long ago. So what did Paul do? Well, Paul stood up to him. That's what we've seen. This was a heartfelt issue for Paul and for God because he wrote it down in his word for us. He needed to be aligned. The church needed to make sure it was aligned with God's desires and God's will. And so now that we've seen what the issue was and what Paul did, we can now, and the Lord's going to take us through the argument. We're going to read Paul's argument that shows why this is such a heartfelt issue. And hopefully we will learn for ourselves some practical application. So verse 15 begins that second section. All right, verse 15. And this is Paul now, his words. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And here it's Paul speaking to Peter and to those there. And he's doing this as he writes to the Galatian believers. So he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And when we look at this at first glance, it seems that Paul is making a statement that, man, that's just going to make matters worse. Why are you saying that? I mean, Paul and Peter are both Jews. And Paul begins by what appears to be separating himself along with Peter from the others whom he calls what? Gentile sinners. Sinners. He uses the word sinners. And well, that's just rude. It's rude. But you got to wait for it. Wait for it. Because verse 16 swiftly follows after this initial statement. And so in verse 16, we read this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And man, there seems to be a lot of repetition in this, and woohoo, it's going to be hard to... This is classic Paul. But there is some order here. And if we see that, I think we'll see the emphasis that God has through the Apostle Paul. Look at how Paul states this. Okay, I'm going to put it up here. We call this a chiastic structure because chiasm means an X. It's just like this. You know, there's some things coming right to the middle, and we're going to see it here. Look at how he lays this out. That first statement, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, corresponds, and it's color coordinated. Pretty cool, huh? It corresponds to the last one, the last statement, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So you see it there. Not justified by the works, by works of the law. The next line, but through faith in Christ, corresponds to that other one, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. All right? That's the positive statement. And then right in the middle, what do you get? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And this is Paul making a strong statement, the Holy Spirit using him so that we can understand that, so the Galatian church can understand. Justification is not by works, and it's repeated. Justification is by faith in Christ Jesus, and it's repeated. And in the middle is the reality, the truth of how we are there. We have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, you and I may well say, well, you know, Paul is talking here about the old system, the Old Testament law, I mean, with a capital L. And of course, that was a religion. You know, that's a religion. That's Judaism. And other, you know, religion is, no other religion is acceptable to God. So of course he needs to say that. But you still have to do good in order to get to heaven. I mean, you see, this does not apply to just doing good apart from any kind of religion. I mean, that's still part of it, right? But that's the point. I mean, that's the point. If this coded way, this old way, you know, the law with a capital L, will not work, won't a way that has no code be included? I mean, we argue from the greater to the lesser. If the greater, I mean, having the law or the code, is gone, then anything that tries to mimic the greater, any form of salvation by works, is included. So, no works. That's nothing. That means anything we do, I do, is a mean of justification. It is not. And if you still doubt, well, then look at the positive statements here. Look again to the two surrounding the middle statements. What do they say? It's by faith in Christ Jesus, belief in Christ Jesus, justified by faith in Christ. He's saying it over and over and over. It's by faith in Christ. He says the negative, not by works. And that's clarified and defined by the positive, belief in Christ Jesus. And vice versa, the positive is defined by the clarified negative, no works. I mean, it goes both ways. He wants to make sure we, Church in Galatia, understand this. And then Paul explains in the next verse, verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And here is Paul, man. Okay, he's starting to lay it on thick. You know, having stated these principles, which is, we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not works or good deeds, Paul then applies this to the situation at hand. And now, that word sinners comes into play masterfully by Paul. Paul had declared the gospel in verse 16, we're justified by faith in Jesus and not works. But in verse 15, remember, we read this. We are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. All right? He said that. He said the word sinners. And then here in verse 17, that word pops up again. Remember Paul's original charge in the moment to Peter? If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, why did Paul call Gentiles sinners? So being a Gentile is being a sinner because the only remedy is to become a Jew by circumcision and keeping the law. So then Jesus, who saves apart from the law, is promoting sin. He's a minister of sin. The word minister here is the word from which we get our word deacon, diakonos, a servant, one who promotes a certain thing. And Paul immediately refutes that by saying, "May it never be." It's a strong statement, like saying, absolutely not. So what is justification? I mean, that's a big word that we're throwing around here, justification. You know, it's one of those religious words. Well, justification means declared righteous. Declared righteous. A justification is when someone says to you, you know what, you have broken this law. You have become a transgressor. And yet I am going to declare that that is no longer in force. And that declaration goes even further because now it is tied to the act that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. That's what justification is. So listen to verse 18. After this strong statement, absolutely not, Paul continues in verse 18 and says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He continues developing the argument. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ for justification, it automatically destroys the need for any kind of good works, for the law, any code, any conduct to become saved, to gain that justification. But if you go back to it, if you go back to keeping the law, to keeping the code, you prove that you were wrong to begin with. You cannot escape the logical outcome because you invalidate Christ by pursuing the law, and then you invalidate the law by trusting in Christ, and they're mutually exclusive. And so that's the point. Peter and Barnabas seem to be trying to do both. So verse 19. Shows the reality, not the farce of Peter and Barnabas. Verse 19 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Paul makes it clear. This justification, what we might call salvation by works, only brings about the realization that we can't do it. When you try to win your way to heaven, to become right with God through works, it only leads to death. And the dead have no hope except in God, because He's the only one who can give life to the dead. And God did this at the cross, because that which was the symbol of death has now become the catalyst for life. Only God can do that. And this is what He masterfully, Paul says in verse 20, this one that many of us have memorized, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Oh. So, what does it mean to put your faith in Christ Jesus? To believe in Jesus. Is it just a religious creed we recite? Is it a very important doctrine, but that's all? Is it a nice idea that just brings us good feelings? Well, here Paul is saying, no. It is our only hope, our only real hope. Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place. But His death for me was so perfectly a substitute for me, because He is God, that it is me united with Christ in His death. And this is a wonderful mystery. And since I died with Him, I'm no longer alive. But Christ's perfect substitution for me also includes me in His resurrection. Since Jesus rose, I rise with Him. And then this principle is then what we might call a law. a true and perpetual reality. His life is now mine. His life is now mine. And this is not just a nice thought, you know, a legal lingo or a figure of speech. No, this is reality. Paul makes sure that we know this. He uses the phrase "in the flesh" to emphasize this truth. What he's saying here is that we believers, the believer's life, that is you and me, who are alive now in Victoria, Texas, October 27, 2019, about 10:45 a.m., are only alive because we have been united to Christ in death and in resurrection. His risen life is why we are now alive in our flesh, in our bodies. And that's an awesome thought. And this comes about because we trust, because we have faith in Him. And better yet, because Christ is faithful. You know, Jesus Christ is forever, eternally, infinitely, both in scope and in time, faithful. You know, the New English Translation helps us to see this. It translates the phrase "by faith" that the NASB has translated here as a qualification or characteristic of Jesus Christ. So instead of being something resident in me, you know, faith, you know, we who receive life in Christ, it is resident in Christ who gives it, so that by faith is really by the faithfulness of Christ. And this is found in verse 16 two times and in verse 20. And the point is this, it's not ours to labor. It's not ours to do works. It's not even ours to try to conjure up, you know, faith. Lots of faith. That's not what he's saying. It's to put aside our efforts and make room for Jesus Christ to work on our behalf. It is allowing Christ to be the focus of our life, our trust. Because humans trust. It is in our nature. It's like fish breathing water. We trust. That's how we live. It's as simple as that. The question is, where do you place your trust? You're going to trust something. That's the nature of human life. And placing our trust in Jesus Christ is always the best choice. Because He is eternally faithful. Eternally. He will never, ever let you or me down. Never. He proved it. He said He was going to rise again, and He did. Wow. You know, the destiny of humanity is not a simple random collisions of impersonal particles in a cold, heartless universe. It's the grace of the Almighty Creator who loves us. It is the grace of His Son who loves us. It is the grace of the Holy Spirit who chooses to dwell in us. The grace of God to love us back to Himself. We who are enemies, we who stand there and go, "In your face, God." And He does this so that He can bless us eternally. Grace. It's there in the last verse of our text today, verse 21. Grace. Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." You're trying to add anything to justification by trusting Christ Jesus' faithfulness makes Christ's death needless. If Christ's death is not enough, then it is not at all. It's not enough, it's not at all. To nullify God's grace means to treat it as meaningless, to set it aside. No, God has shown me grace, but I don't want it. I want to do my own thing. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's posture toward us, to bless us when we don't deserve it. I know a certain church system regards grace as something that can be humanly manipulated, you know, through rituals or ceremonies. I mean, you either have to attend or be baptized, or you have to cooperate, you have to merit. I mean, you have to do things. Do you see it? That's works. You have to earn it. And it's a lie. I believe it's a very dangerous lie to say that grace is something you earn. No! Grace is unmerited. And that's the opposite of works. By making it something to be dispensed, by having to do something to get it, you have set aside grace. You nullify it. If you earn it, then righteousness can be available through works. If righteousness comes through the law, works, then Christ's death is meaningless. He died for nothing. You know, some things are worth confronting. Some things are worth arguing about. Our brother in Christ, Martin Luther, did that a while ago. Yeah, the kind of music in church, it has its place. The color of the carpet in church, sure, you're going to be seeing it every Sunday. The choice of missionaries to support, yeah, that's an important decision. Amen. Yes, brother. But many will leave more important truths to flap in the wind and eventually fly off and weld themselves to lesser issues. Justification by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone is one we must never let flap in the wind to see it eventually tearing away. No. In our text, God has shown us it is that important. It's worth confronting. It's worth confronting even Apostle Peter himself. It's worth arguing about, even in the very text of the Bible itself. You know, Paul has written to us many words with complex thoughts and extended implications. In his argument, he has gone to take Peter to task from both the work side, from the cultural side, from the Jewish side, from the negative side and the positive side. But in the end, he points us back to the truth. It's Jesus Christ, his faithfulness on our behalf, and nothing else. We place our trust in His ability, not our own. He is the very life of every believer. And so we weld ourselves to Christ Himself. When we fight for the truth of justification by faith and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ apart from works. Justification by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ apart from works is worth confronting and arguing for. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for someone that you chose, like the Apostle Paul, who masterfully wrote these things down because you wanted us to have it. Through your Holy Spirit, this is the inspired Word of God, and we thank you for it. Father, we've seen and hear that you are very serious about this truth. The death of your Son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient, fully and completely. We don't have to add to it. In fact, adding to it means we nullify it. And Lord, that's your grace. And for many of us, it just sounds almost wrong. I mean, dangerous. You mean that I don't have to do anything? You can't. You can't. That's why it's grace. We thank you, Lord, for this indescribable gift. And Father, we now have this, and we are now called to share it. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works, we're part of it. It's reached us here, 2019, Victoria, Texas. The gospel has come to us across the world, thousands of years. And now we can do that as well. We can pass it on. If you're here this morning and you've been hearing about this salvation thing, and and you're here this morning and you know that God has been at work in your heart, in your mind, you're starting to hear echoes about this. We would be privileged to guide you through, to help you understand, and we encourage you to do that, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. See anyone that's been up on stage here, and see one of our greeters. We would love to talk to you through it. Give us that privilege. But whatever you do, place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. He will save you. Father, thank you again. We've had a great time this morning together, and we pray that what you've seen in this room and this building was pleasing to you. And then, Lord, as we leave, we take it with us. Jesus Christ is worthy. All right, yes, let's sing that song Ralph is leading us through.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.